put this on. It's from the shortest psalm in the book of Psalms. Anybody know what that is?
Psalm
117 is right. Only two verses in that psalm. And I'm going to read it from the text, and then I'm going to read it from the marginal note, because in the text it says literally there's a marginal note. Here's the text. His loving kindness is great toward us. And here is the marginal note. His loving kindness prevails over us. And I think that is such a wonderful expression. Literally, his love prevails over us. And then it says, the faithfulness of the Lord is everlasting. And that's the margin. So isn't that a wonderful truth, that his love will prevail over you and his faithfulness will never come to an end? With that in mind, let's bow, please, before the Lord. Father, thank you again for the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts and whose joy and ministry it ever is to take the things of Christ and to make them known unto us. We ask you, Lord, to put the light upon our Lord Jesus again, yes, in a fresh and living way. Yes. And then grace us to walk in the light as he is in the light for us. Thank you that you're going to guide us today, and especially as we come to this strategic passage. We pray that you'd open the hearts, the eyes of our understanding, that we might not be confused on this great revelation of Christ. Thank you that you're going to guide us now. We commit our session unto you in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. 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 All right, I'll ask you to turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would. Hebrews chapter 12. We are calling this the practical section of the book of Hebrews. Chapters 12 and 13, the outworkings, the fruit of the doctrinal section. Now, last week, we looked at the introduction to chapter 12, those first two verses, those wonderful verses. And I'm going to read those, and on the notes that I gave you, I underlined the five expressions that we discussed last week. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Last time we looked at the cloud of witnesses, and the common denominator truth is this, that those are the living testimonies that we have to spur us on from those who have ever lived the Christian life and continue to live it. The encumbrance is anything that hinders the race. The entangling sin is not different for each Christian. It's the sin of unbelief, according to the context. Having our eyes on Jesus, we call attention to the Greek expression, and the word is both negative and positive. Looking away unto. You can't look unto unless you look away. And then finally, the author and finisher of our faith. He is not presenting our Lord Jesus as the great example who ran the race by faith. The author and finisher of faith is not his faith. He's the author of your faith. He's the finisher and perfecter of your faith. He's the one, the source, who enables us to run the race. He's not the last in the list of those who ran by faith. He's the one that we look unto after we look away from all human illustrations of faith, so he can produce and perfect faith in us. Now, I want to say also, by way of review, I want to call attention to the great figure of speech that the Holy Spirit selects. It's at the end of verse 1, chapter 12, 1b, let us run with race. I mean, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Christian life is a race, a foot race. It's compared to an athletic event, and it's a race from start to finish. The way that figure is developed in this book and then also in Philippians, we got to be careful when God uses word pictures, because sometimes he emphasizes one part of it, another time another part. So when he says snow, sometimes he's talking about the color. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Sometimes he's talking about the temperature, and he talks about being cold as snow. Sometimes he's just talking about watering the earth, and he uses the snow as an illustration. So you got to figure out not only the figure, but what aspect of the figure. Now, he says the Christian life is a race. And so I don't want you to get the idea that if it's a race, I can lose. Or that we're in competition with somebody else. That's not the point of the figure of a race. It wouldn't be fair, because the gun goes off, we don't all start at the same time. My dear dad, in his 93rd year, he just started running. He's got a lot of catching up to do. And so it's a race, but the emphasis that God is using, he's describing the intensity and the discipline that an athlete has when he prepares to run a race. And that is the same thing for us. And so don't go too far with that race. Now, when you look at Hebrews 12, if you look at that chapter one way, it looks like there are several different themes in the chapter. But if you look at it another way, you can see one great theme following throughout the whole chapter. And I would like to attempt, God assisting, to develop that precious theme, because I believe it's the secret of the practical Christian life. This begins the practical section. And it's not an accident that God begins with this revelation of Christ to illustrate the unveiled secret of how to run the Christian race. And so we need to focus on that. There is a revelation of our Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12 that guarantees the success and the victory of every athlete, every Christian who runs the race. It's only introduced here. It's stated here. It's proclaimed in this chapter. But to really get what God is saying, we need to step back and see this truth in the balance of Scripture. In other words, no passage contradicts another passage, and God has laid this out very clearly. So I'm going to express, I hope, in very clear words, exactly the revelation of Christ, and then by God's grace, this morning, just to introduce it, I want to try to explain exactly what is meant by the very strong language that's given here and how it's developed. Now, if you're using the New American Standard, you're going to see a translator's title before verse 4, and it's called A Father's Discipline. If you have the King James, especially the Scofield edition, that is before verse 3. It's called The Father's Chastening. Now, the illustration is spelled out in verses 4 to 11. And on your sheet, I've highlighted the recurring words. And you'll see as we go along. Follow along, Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we might share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, I'm sure you noticed the recurring word. I underlined it so you wouldn't miss it. Discipline. Discipline. Over and over and over again. 10 times if you count the personal pronoun beside the actual word. One time an even stronger word is used in 12:6b. He scourges every son he receives. What a strong word. Now, if that's referring to the Jewish scourge, that was made of 3 thongs of leather, and as a rule, you got 13 stripes across the chest, 13 stripes across the right shoulder, 13 stripes across the left shoulder. That's 39, if you do the math. The Apostle Paul said 5 times he received from the Jews 39 stripes. And that was the Jewish scourge. If he's referring to the Roman scourge, it's the same, only worse. Because in the leather were embedded pieces of bone or pieces of stone or even brass. And they would not only scourge, they would scourge and rip. And many died under the scourge. And so it's a very strong illustration. I think you get the point of the chapter. It's a chapter on chastening, discipline, education, reproof, correction, scourging. Chapter 12, 11a. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. You say, oh great, we're coming to a chapter which is sadness. It's tough. It's hard language. Now, you'll notice verses 5 and 6 are all in capital letters in your English Bible. If you see that, that means it's a quote from the Old Testament. They put it all in caps when they're quoting the Old Testament. And this is actually quoting Proverbs chapter 3, 11 and 12. But he didn't quote it word for word. He changed the word. See, Hebrews 12:5 says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. You see, some of the Lord's dealings can make you faint. But Proverbs 3:11 doesn't say don't faint. Here's Proverbs 3:11. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. Do not loathe. Now, what is loathe? Well, you say strong dislike. Well, it's a very strong dislike. It's as strong as the word hate. And abhor. And what God is saying is, we're going to talk about education. We're going to talk about discipline. We're going to talk about a rebuke, a reproof, a teaching. I don't want you to faint when you hear this. And I don't want you to hate it. That's what he's saying. It's a very strong expression. Now we come to this practical section of Hebrews, and the first thing we're introduced to is something, according to the record, that's unpleasant to the flesh. It's unpleasant to the flesh. Something that can make us faint in the flesh or make the flesh hate it and wish it wasn't there. And so before we're too far turned off, I would like to back off a little. And you might have the idea, I wish we could have stopped with chapter 11 or chapter 12, verse 2, because that's very nice. But this doesn't sound like fun. All right, let me take your eyes and heart off the word discipline, teaching, scourge, reproof, education. Let me take your eyes off that and put them where they ought to be, on the one who holds the rod, on the Lord himself. And once we see him and how he's presented, it should make a difference in our approach to this whole great section. You see, chapter 12, in beginning in verse 4, presents God not only as our heavenly Father, but as our loving heavenly Father. Listen to verse 6. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and scourges every son he receives. All through this passage, he's dealing with us as sons. Listen to verses 5 to 8, please. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. What son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, you're illegitimate children and not sons. It's not a big step from sons, from children, to father. It's implied. That's what he's saying. Verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? What a wonderful title for the Lord, the Father of spirits, because he's dealing with us spiritually. And everything he's doing and allowing, it has a spiritual benefit. And when you begin this section, you're arrested by the strong words, the tough words, the scary words, endure, discipline, chastening.
No, it says, you left out a word. It says the Father of our spirits.
Thank you. Exactly right. The Father of our spirits. Exactly right. Thank you. That seems on the level of earth unpleasant to make one loathe or despise or faint. It's a place our natural heart doesn't want to go. But once we understand who he is, we're ready to enter into this practical section. Now, as God begins to dawn this precious light on our hearts, this section becomes alive. He uses an earthly father as an illustration, but he quickly points out the infirmities of the earthly father. Verse 10, they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. You know, earthly fathers, and I had six children, and I know a little about this, earthly fathers are not omniscient. We do not know all of their needs or how to deal with it. Six also? Oh, you have six. All right, so you know what I'm saying. How many grandchildren do you have?
11.
I'm winning. I have 19 already.
I should say I lost one.
So I have one. Seven.
I have one in heaven too. If you know where it is, it's not lost. Okay. Anyway, a human father is not omniscient. And so he doesn't know how to deal with a lot of the needs. Earthly fathers, by the way, are not omnipresent. And so we're not always there when they're in trouble, and we are not in the back seat. And we're not in the locked computer room, and we're not in these places where the Lord is. So he could be a good father, and we're not omnipotent. Even if we saw their problems, we can't always deal with it, and we can't rescue them, and I can't pull them away from their friends, and on and on. So our Father in heaven is different. They disciplined us on earth for a short time. It's just on the earth. And as they seemed best, but they might not have had all the information. And they might have lost their temper, and they might have done it as a whim, and they might have just lost their cool and didn't wait for an explanation. And it could have been just caprice. But our Heavenly Father is not like that. And even on the level of earth, in many cases, we respected them. That's his point. How much more the Father of our, thank you, spirits. How much more him who is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, who doesn't do it for a short time, but for eternity. And not just for our bodies, but our spirits. And always for our good, to conform us to his likeness, his image, his holiness. Listen again to 12:10b. He disciplines us for our good, that we might share his holiness. Always, always, always for our good. Always, 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 that we might be conformed unto him. So that's the revelation of Christ in chapter 12. The loving Father of our spirits, who disciplines us perfectly so that we might become like Jesus. Now, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:11. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give what's good to those that ask him? Now, before I go on to develop it, I want to answer that hypothetical question that Jesus asked. How much more? All right, let's ask this. You got a heavenly Father. How much more? How much better is he than an earthly father? 10 times better? Let's answer. 100 times better? 500 times better? I already got the answer. I know, but I'm going to play it up. 1 billion times better? Infinitely better. And don't let anybody steal that from you. May God pull out all the stops of your heart. Infinitely better is your heavenly Father, my heavenly Father, the Father of our spirits, than any earthly father we could ever have. Now, it's a simple truth, but let me drive home a reality by quoting. You notice you got a lot of pages there of notes, but we're going to read a lot of verses just without comment. Beginning at Lamentations 3, 32 and, or rather, yeah, 32 and 33, I want you to pick up the same theme in all these verses. If he causes grief, he will have compassion. According to his loving kindness, he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. By the way, the principle in that verse, he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. Here's the principle. God will only work the minimum in your life that's necessary to accomplish his purposes. He never allows anything beyond the minimum. He does not afflict willingly. It's all necessity. Isaiah 19:22. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord. He'll respond to them and he'll heal them. Lenny, you had a comment.
Are you saying as far as our stress over?
As far as what?
As far as our...
I'm saying that everything he does for us is to bring us to him. So he'll strike us so that he can heal us.
As far as much pain as we can handle?
Well, we're going to get into that. Job 5:18. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. Jeremiah 35, 5b and 6. I've hidden my face from this city because of all their wickedness. Behold, I will bring it to health and healing. I will heal them. I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. Jeremiah 31, 2. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest. And you see, in all those verses, he causes grief to have compassion. He strikes in order to heal. He inflicts pain in order to relieve us. He hides his face that he might reveal himself. The wilderness is the place we find grace and we find rest. Psalm 30, verse 5, his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. I'm not going to develop it now, but I'll encourage you. Study Psalm 107, the Old Testament, Hebrews 12, and pay close attention to the last verse. Because after he gives you five illustrations in Psalm 107 of how he brought you low, the last verse says, who ever is wise, let him observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. It's the loving kindness of the Lord. Now, all of that is background. I come now, and I'll be honest with you, pray for me. This is a very strategic part of this lesson. It will introduce what we're going to develop in the coming weeks. We talk about God disciplining us, chastening us, reproving us, educating us, scourging us. Preachers love to talk about the divine woodshed, God spanking us, using the rod, correcting us as a father corrects a child. And what I would like to do this morning is something that I have wished for years someone would have done for me. And they never did it. And here's what I'm talking about. I want to know exactly what is the chastening of the Lord. It's been so vague in my heart, in my life. Nobody could nail it down for me and say, this is chastening and this is not. When you come to a verse like Hebrews 12 and 3, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son he receives. What does that mean? What is the scourge? How do I know when it's in my life? How do I know what is from God? I look back at my Christian life and I tried to pinpoint exactly when in my life did God scourge me and take me to the divine woodshed. And I'll tell you, as I meditated on this, two terrible emotions swept over my spirit. The first was embarrassment. I was embarrassed for my arrogance, for my pride, because as I look back in my Christian life, I couldn't nail down something and said, this is where God scourged me. This is where he took me to the woodshed. I have a deaf son. Is that a scourge? I had a heart attack. Was that a scourge? My kids have all kinds of health issues, blood clots and brain tumors and Lyme's disease and asthma and knee operations. They had all kinds of stuff. Is that God scourging? What is that? Lillian has muscular dystrophy. Is that a scourge? We had a crib death when my grandchildren went to be with the Lord. Is that a scourge? I look at Hebrews 12 and I say, that's not what he's talking about in Hebrews 12. Whatever those things are. And in another occasion, as we develop this, I'll tell you what the other thing is. And how can I know if he's pruning me or scourging me? Is there a way to know? And there is. And we need to know. And I'll tell you, so many Christians don't know. They don't know. And they look at in their lives, I was embarrassed because of my arrogance, because when I looked at this and I tried to nail it down, I was on the road to concluding, I've been such a good boy, I've never needed to be scourged. Well, you know what kind of arrogance and pride that is. That's why I was embarrassed. Then the second emotion that swept over my heart was fear. And I'll tell you why fear, because of verse 8. If you're without it,
you're illegitimate.
I don't want that. And I looked in my life and I said, where is it? Where's the scourge? My life's been a blessing. I look back at my life and I'm saying, when did he take me to the woodshed? When did he bring out the rod? When did I get the scourge, the three-tailed strap? And I needed to know, yes.
I pray for you.
Thank you. For those listening by tape, one of the brothers in pity just said, I'll pray for you. All right. That's coming up too. Okay. I have not escaped the scourge. Though I've had a hard time identifying it, I've not escaped the curse. And I'm not an illegitimate child.
Amen.
I belong to the Lord. I'm in his family by the great grace of God. And so we need to discuss exactly what is meant by the scourge. Is it bad health? Is it persecution? Is it poverty? Is it affliction? Is it homelessness? You say, well, when we left Hebrews 11, a lot of those things were mentioned by faith, and God approved of those things. Hebrews 11:39, they gained approval through their faith. Was that their training? Was that their discipline, Pat?
James 1:5, ask God, he'll reveal it to you.
I did, and he did, and I'm about to give it to you. All right. It's not going to help much in our lives if God is dealing with us and we don't know what's happening. We've got to be wise. The fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom. We've got to be wise so that we know what's going on. If you find yourself suddenly locked in a closed room, it's helpful to know you're in a timeout. If God has put you in a timeout or whatever he's doing. When I was in the first grade, I was a talker. And chatter, chatter, chatter. And they used to send notes home to my grandmother saying, Butchie won't stop talking. And we've got to deal with him. One day, I chattered so much and disrupted the class. They put me in a chair out in the hall all by myself. My mother came home and asked, how was school today? I said, today was the best day of all because I was the only one in the class chosen to sit out in the hall and watch everybody go by. And I was serious. I thought that I was being rewarded. I had no idea. If you don't know what's going on, if God's doing something, you don't know it's God, it's going to be a very wasted experience. So we need to know this is pruning. And when it's fruitful, he's pruning. This is discipline. We need to understand those things. Not being able to identify the divine woodshed. Not knowing the difference between pruning and chastening. Not being clear on what is from the hand of God and what's common to all men. Job 5:7, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. How's that different? Just going through the troubles of life, how's that different than what is from the hand of the Lord? So I'm building this up so you can have pity on me. The assignment which is mine this morning that I believe is from the Lord, to spell it out in clear words, easy to understand words, so you will know exactly this is what it means that God is chastening. All right, we'll pick it up there next week.
Oh.
I'm kidding. Okay. All right. Wait, let me just
date too, you know.
Okay. So that when, so that we can avoid the confusion and the vagaries, you know, when dust blows in our eye or we get a sore throat or water gets in the cellar or the dog dies or the tire goes flat. What's from the Lord? What's not from the Lord? All right, may God help us now. To get this before your hearts, I'm going to leave chapter 12 for a few minutes and get topical on you. In other words, the topic of chastening as the Holy Spirit has laid it out in His Word. I would like to show you an illustration from the Old Testament, which I think is the clearest illustration on chastening in all of the Bible. And so I'm going to choose that. I don't know if you'll agree with that particular thing or not. When I'm seeking God's heart on any passage in the Bible, there's much back and forth with my heart and the Lord in a lot of prayer. And I'm not suggesting that He speaks to me audibly. It's more the Proverbs 16:3 idea. Proverbs 16:3 says, "Commit your ways unto the Lord and your thoughts will be established." And as I commit my ways to the Lord, I meditate. And I believe the Lord then guides me in my thinking when I do that. And so I came before the Lord and I asked the Lord, "In your word, I want to understand chastening. What is the great illustration of chastening?" And I concluded that Babylon was, if not the greatest, one of the greatest illustrations in the Old Testament on chastening. That is the most thorough, the most comprehensive illustration that I can find. And so I asked, where is the truth of Babylon dealt with more completely than anywhere else in the Bible? And the answer is the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah. 52 chapters that lead you from the beginning of their needing to be chastened all the way to their chastening in Babylon. Now, that's the second largest book in the Old Testament. Psalms is the largest book in the Old Testament. Isaiah has more chapters, but Jeremiah has more words. And so Jeremiah is the largest next to Psalms in the Old Testament, and God has taken the largest, second largest book in the Old Testament to lay out this great revelation. You want to know, for years I studied Jeremiah, said, "I can't teach it. I don't know what it's about. I don't know what it's about." I do know what it's about now. It's the greatest Old Testament picture of our loving Heavenly Father chastening those He loves. That's what the book of Revelation is. If you ever want an Old Testament picture of the Heavenly Father loving His people and chastening them, it's in the book of Jeremiah. So my next step, as I prepared my heart, was to read the book of Jeremiah and to reread it and to reread it again. You ever try to read it? It's a long book.
To read the whole thing?
In one sitting, five times, just to get, without stopping, to get, pick up the general impressions. And as I went through that book, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, four great observations came to the surface, and I would like to present those. And if we see those, I think you will understand God's heart, and then we'll come back to chapter 12. We're not going to finish that this morning. I want to lay it out before you in an overview. And then we'll come back and picture what is from God. What's going on in your life? Don't say, it's because of them people. Don't say, it's Satan. Satan made me do it. Don't say, it's because of my genealogy. Don't say that it's circumstances. We need to know, when is it God? When is it God? And He lays it out in this book. May God help us. All right. So now we're going to look at this. I'm going to ask you to follow along almost with very few comments. We're now on the page that begins with Jeremiah 2:17. All right? I'll give you the principle, then I'll start reading these verses. The first principle is this: God chastens those he loves when he allows them to experience the consequences of their own ways. Do you understand? When he lets you experience the consequence of your own ways. Now listen to these verses and you'll see I did not make this up. Jeremiah 2:17. Have you not done this to yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Jeremiah 2:18. What are you doing on the road to Egypt? To drink the waters of the Nile? What are you doing on the road to Assyria? To drink the waters of the Euphrates? You see, they were complaining. We don't want to go to Egypt. We don't want to go to Assyria. We don't want to go to Babylon. God said, then get off that road. If you're on that road, that's where that road goes. If I'm on the road to Providence, I'm not going to Connecticut. I'm going to Providence. Jeremiah 2:19. Your own wickedness will correct you. By the way, that's the same word that's used for discipline in Hebrews 12. Your own wickedness will correct you. Your apostasies will reprove you. Same word. You know, therefore, and see, it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts. It's a consequence of your own sin. You're tasting the consequences, the result, the fruit of your own stupidity. Yep. The bitterness is self-induced. Jeremiah 2:23, how can you say I'm not defiled? I've not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you've done. What are you doing in that valley then? Jeremiah 4:18, your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. How bitter. How it has touched your heart. You getting the point here? Mm-hmm. Jeremiah 5:22-25. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God who gives rain in his season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away. Your sins have withheld good from you. Jeremiah 6:19, hear, O earth, behold, I'm bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they've not listened to my words. Jeremiah 14:16, the people also to whom they are prophesying will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. There will be no one to bury them, neither them nor their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour out their own wickedness on them. Jeremiah 17:4, and you will even of yourself let go of your inheritance that I gave you. I'll make you serve your enemies in the land you did not know. I didn't snatch your inheritance out of your hand. You threw it away. You let it go. And I promise you, dear friends in Christ, that is only a sample of that point from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah all the way through pounds that home. Yes.
Does this apply also to the unsaved?
No, we're talking about God's people. God's people. All right, this is the first key to understanding God's chastening. In love, he sometimes allows us to experience the consequences of our own ways. Now, I might be able to say, I can't remember when God took me into the woodshed and gave me a good spanking. I remember well when he has allowed me to experience the consequences of my own stupidity. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And one way he chastens is by allowing me to taste the bitterness, to have the guilty conscience, to be exposed, to be discovered, to sin and get caught, to lose my testimony, to destroy my family, to lose my job, to stand before society and have to pay a price. Anytime God allows that in your life, and you're a Christian, it's because he loves you and he wants to smite and then heal. There was a comment. Who had it? Yes, Lenny.
Yeah, either is you feel the weight of your own sin.
Exactly right.
And then you feel that the peace is gone.
Yeah. Exactly the point I'm trying to make. Exactly. He lets us experience that scourge, and it is a scourge. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, don't you think after God allowed all of that, that they would give him their attention? But we read Jeremiah 6:9, the bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire, and in vain the refining goes on. The wicked are not separate. Now, you know what bellows are, right? Bellows are an instrument for blowing wind. You got bellows in some organs in order to get the wind going. Sometime my grandmother used to say that to me, stop bellowing, because I was full of wind, and I had a lot of wind. That's exactly the point that's used here. You know those things that get the fire going? That's what God's trying to do when he allows this in your life. He wants to revive the flame and get the spirit alive again. And listen to the verse. The bellows blow fiercely. God's up there doing this. And he's trying to get the fire going. And then what do we read? In vain, the refining goes on. They didn't respond. So sad. And so we continue in the book of Jeremiah in order to discover, what does it mean for God to chasten us? Let me give you the second principle, and then we'll read a series of verses. God not only allows us to experience the consequences of our own ways, but one way God chastens us in love, he allows the things that we trust in to fail. He allows the things we trust in to fail. Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. And I'm referring now to those broken cisterns, the false trust. They turned away from Christ, the fountain of living waters, and in place of him, they've hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. And because God loves you, and because he loves me, he allows us to do that. And he lets our fleshly cisterns run dry. He lets it fail. You say, how's that chastening? Because God withdraws his presence, his sensible presence. He'll never leave you or forsake you. But he withdraws his presence. In other words, he's not going to help you. He's not going to deliver you. You're going to pray and he's not going to answer your prayer. He's going to let that person you trust fall, that institution you trust fall, that program you trust fall, that plan you trust fall. And he's a fool who trusts his own heart. And so he's going to let you fall. He's going to let everything you trust that is not him, he's going to let it come crashing down. Part of Jeremiah's ministry was to call attention to those false things. In that connection, I love Proverbs 21:22. I hope I do this every week. I hope you noticed it. Proverbs 21:22 says, a wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the strongholds in which they trust. Part of my calling is to point you to Jesus and say, trust him. Part of my calling is to bring down the strongholds you trust that are not him. So don't get too bitter if I say, don't trust church, don't trust people, don't trust communion, don't trust Bible study, don't trust daily devotion, don't trust surrender, don't trust yourself. I have to do that in order that you might trust the one and only God. All right, let me read some verses from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2, 27 and 28. Who say to a tree, this is their idolatry, you know, you are my father, to a stone, you gave me birth. They've turned their back to me, not their face. In the time of their trouble, they will say, arise, save us. Where are your gods? Who you made for yourself? Let them arise. If they can save you in the time of your trouble, for according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. And that's what God does because he loves you. You call on him, say, deliver me. He say, no, you're trusting that program. Let that deliver you. And it doesn't work. And it crashes down.
First Kings.
Exactly. Exactly. And so God, the second way God chastens us because he loves us is he allows everything we trust that's not him to fall. He will let your friend fall, your pastor fall, your family fall, your priest fall, your job fall, your bank account fall, yourself fall. Every place you place your trust, he will let that cave in. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 37. From this place you will go out with your hands on your head. The Lord has rejected those in whom you trust. You will not prosper with them. Now the series of verses, almost without comment. Chapter 7, verse 6. If you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, the widow, do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after gods to your own ruin. To your own ruin. 7:14. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name. Jeremiah has a big section that they were saying, the temple, the temple, the temple. They were trusting the temple in which you trust, the place which I gave you and your fathers as I did to Shiloh. God said, you're going to trust the temple? I will bring it down, every brick. Jeremiah 7, 18, the children gather wood. The fathers kindle the fire. The women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me? Declares the Lord. Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? God turns it on them. Jeremiah 11, 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I'm bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Jeremiah 17, 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. 22, 2. The wind will sweep away all your shepherds, and all your lovers will go into captivity. Then you'll surely be ashamed and humiliated because of your wickedness. 25, 7, you've not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. You're only hurting yourself. And once again, I promise you, and you can go through and check it out, this is only a few of the verses that teach the same thing. God says, you trust something else, let them deliver you. Let them rise up. And when you come crashing down on your face, maybe then you say, I can't pinpoint a woodshed when God took me out and spanked me. Do you ever taste the consequences of your own sin? That's the woodshed. Say, I can't remember when God ever spanked me. Do you ever see something you trusted come crashing down? Oh, I'll tell you. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Scourges every son he receives. Now in Jeremiah, wouldn't you think, after God let them taste the consequences of their own sin, and after everything they trusted in came crashing down, but we read, the bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain, the refining goes on. And God tries to get that flame going, and they still don't respond. So what does God do next? Let me present the third thing that he does. He doesn't, I'll tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't give up on you. He doesn't destroy you. He doesn't throw you away. He doesn't kick you out forever. He lets your consequences of your own sin come up and bite you. He lets your trust fall, and he does this third thing. I'll tell you in a moment. Lenny had a comment.
How he goes after that one lawsuit.
Praise God for that, huh? Where are we? All right. We're close to the end of our study, and I want to at least lay out these two, but we'll come back next time and try to develop it a little bit more. When the bellows blow fiercely, the next thing that God does, he engineers circumstances to bring us to the end of ourselves. You see, in the first two cases, where he let the consequences of your sin bite you, and where he allowed your trust to fail, he was sort of hands off. He just sort of stood back and let those things take place. That's the path you want? Go ahead. You're on that road? Go ahead. You're going to do that? You'll be burned for it. You'll end up getting hurt or losing your family or going to prison or whatever. He let you do it. But now he's more hands on. Now, he's actually doing something. He's not just allowing things. He's engineering things. Jeremiah 24:10. We see these three words over and over and over through the book of Jeremiah. I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land I gave to them. You see it again in 29:18. I will pursue them with the sword, with the famine, and with a pestilence. I'll make them a terror to the kingdoms of the earth. Jeremiah 34:17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you've not obeyed me in proclaiming release, each man to his brother, each man to his neighbor. I'm proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, to the famine. And I will make you a terror to the kingdoms of the earth. God engineers our circumstances to bring barrenness, fruitlessness, poverty. Listen to these verses, please. Jeremiah 3:3. The showers have been withheld. There has been no spring rain. You had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. Jeremiah 14:3-6. Their nobles have sent their servants for water. They came to the cistern and found no water. They've returned with their vessels empty. They've been put to shame and humiliated. They cover their heads because the ground is cracked. There's been no rain on the land. The farmers have been put to shame. They've covered their heads. Even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young because there's no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail. There's no vegetation. There are in your Bible seven great famines in the Old Testament. Study the famines. Watch what God does. This is part of the way of your Heavenly Father. You say, I don't know when God ever took me to the woodshed. I do know with bitterness the consequences of my own stupidity and my sin. I've been burned by that. I've seen those things I've trusted come crashing down. I've been burned by that. And I have been in the place of famine where my life was so dry and so empty and so barren and so fruitless. And I wondered, what in the world's going on? Why can't, everybody's talking about how great the Christian life is and victory in Christ, and I'm not having it, and my life is empty, and my life is barren. Why? I didn't know my Heavenly Father was dealing with me as with a son. That he was allowing that emptiness, that barrenness, that dryness, that parched experience to draw me unto himself. These are the ways of God, and God does that. And yet, we read Jeremiah, and after they tasted the consequences of their sin, and after all of their trust came crashing down, and Egypt came down, and Assyria came down, and their idols came down, and everything came down. After nothing, everything was barren. God sent the locusts, and he sent the dryness, and he sent the famine. Everything was dried up, and they were withering away. In vain, the billows blow fiercely. What does God do when I still don't respond? And that brings us to the end of Jeremiah. I'll lay it before you, and may God help us as we close this session. I'll just state it for you. If I'm not responding to the consequences of my own sin, and I'm not responding to all the things I trust being crashed, and if I'm not responding to my emptiness and my barrenness, this is the worst of all. This is the scourge. This is the last ditch effort. God allows the enemy to rule over me. And off to Babylon I go. To the confusion. To the captivity. This is part of my testimony. I don't know. I hope you haven't been there. If you have, it's because the love of the Lord brought you there. This is the most bitter of all the scourges, when you have no victory over indwelling sin. And you are a slave to your passions and to your lusts and to your pride and to your bitterness and to your impatience. And you can't have deliverance. And the enemy rules. And you cry out to the Lord, and you have to hang your harps on the willow, because there is no joy, there is no song, there is no victory, and you're in Babylon, and you're in confusion, and your head is spinning. You say, what happened? Why did I end up here? It started off so good. I was running the race. And my sin caught up with me. And I've been exposed, and I've been embarrassed, and I've been discovered, and I've been burned. It's your heavenly Father. The billows are blowing fiercely to get the fire going. And he will let you experience the results of your sin. And he will let everything you trust cave in and crash and be destroyed and shattered. And he will come in hands-on and engineer things to dry you up and to make things go bad and to make you a loser all the way around, and you'll be the tail and not the head. He'll do that. And if you still resist, you're going to end up to know what it means to have the enemy reign over you. You're a Christian. You are supposed to reign over the enemy. You're supposed to have victory. And it's at that point, the greatest book on chastening in the Old Testament, Jeremiah. The greatest book in the Old Testament on the New Covenant, Jeremiah. Restoration. All of that God brings to bring us back. Study the prodigal son. See if he was allowed to taste the bitterness of his own ways. See if God engineered things to take out friends so that he had nobody else left and everything he trusted to cave in. See if there's not a famine in that little parable. See if he doesn't end up in the pig pen. Why? To bring him to the Father's embrace and to bring him back to the party. These are the ways of God. So I hope because of this overview, you don't say, oh, I don't know what chastening is. I'll tell you what it is. This is what chastening is. It's when God, in his love, allows these things. Now, I want to close with the verse I began with, and then we'll pray together. Psalm 117, verse 2. Now listen, in the light of what we've discussed, his loving kindness prevails over us. and his faithfulness is forever. What a verse that. His loving kindness prevails over us, and his faithfulness is forever. Psalm 117:2. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great revelation of Hebrews 12, how you introduce us to the very practical section of running the Christian race by showing us that you are our Heavenly Father and we are not illegitimate. We are your children. You deal with us as sons. And we know when we went through the consequences of our own sin, it wasn't pleasant. And when those things we trusted crashed, it wasn't pleasant. And when you engineered things to dry us up and cause us to wilt and wither, it wasn't pleasant. And sitting in the slave camp with the enemy ruling over us, having no victory, it wasn't pleasant. But now we know it was all designed to bring us into your arms and back to the fountain of living waters. Thank you for your dealing with us. Thank you for loving us so much that you would not let us get away with being away from you. Burn these things in our heart. Thank you for your revelation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we'll pick some more of that up. We didn't develop that yet. We'll pick that up next time.
Also 12 and 13?
Well, we're not going to get to 13 for a while, but we'll get there. Lord willing. Yeah, Jack.
Are these progressive? Do we get after 3 of these, or could God write the number 4?
In the book of Jeremiah, they're overlapping. I don't know. The book ends with Babylon.
I could see parts of my life where I'd be in 4,
yeah,
and not even realize the other 3, or I've been in 1.
I'm sure there's so much overlap. I'm not ready to say this is 1, 2, 3, 4.
Because when you think of captivity, Daniel went into captivity. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into captivity.
No.
Ezekiel went into captivity. Jeremiah went into
captivity. These are the ways of God. I'll give you an absolute, I don't know.
It is true, though, that we do reap our consequences.